Last week we dealt with the scientific proofs for evolution. In fact, we looked at 14 of them and we dismissed every single one of them as not proving the case that bacterium turned into Beethoven by chance mutation acted upon by natural selection. We then discussed 8 problems with Darwinian evolution. The fact that mutation is limited in what it can do. Natural selection is limited in what it can do. The lack of transitional fossils, so on and so forth. And then finally, we discovered 3 pathways to a creator: the information pathway, the elimination pathway, and the revelation pathway. If you want to know more about that, listen to the previous presentation. Tonight, we're going to look at the philosophical bankruptcy of Darwinian evolution. You think to yourself, well, I'm not a philosopher, so this has nothing to do with me. In fact, everybody in this Center 70 tonight has a philosophy. You may not even think that, but you do. You have a set of beliefs that you have reached by watching television, by going to school, by reading books, by traveling. It is your take on life. Now, you may not give it a name, like some of the fancy names that we have for philosophies today, but everyone here in this room tonight has a pair of philosophical glasses on through which they view life. Now, philosophies don't pop up out of nowhere. Nobody is an island. We are all influenced, and we all influence. And there are men long since dead who rule the world from the grave. That was the title of a book by a Christian philosopher called Dave Rees, 7 Men Who Rule the World from the Grave. In other words, millions, in fact billions of people live their lives daily based upon the ideas of men long since gone. One of those men, I have no doubt, is Charles Darwin. You say to me, is Darwin really that influential? Yes, he is hugely influential. James Dewey Watson, co-discoverer of the structure of DNA, said, Darwin will eventually be seen as a far more influential figure in the history of human thought than either Jesus Christ or Muhammad. That's quite a statement. Now, why has a scientific theory got anything to do with how I live my life? Simply because that scientific theory of Darwin involved radical ideas about the nature of humanity, the nature of being, human behavior, and the origin of life. There was a scientist called Ernst Mayr, perhaps the most prestigious Darwinist authority of the entire 20th century. He said this: Darwinism was perhaps, quote, the most fundamental of all intellectual revolutions in the history of mankind. He further went on to say that Einstein's theory of relativity or Heisenberg's theory of statistical prediction could hardly have had any effect on anybody's personal beliefs. The Copernican revolution and Newton's worldview required some revision of traditional beliefs. But none of these physical theories raised as many new questions concerning religion and ethics as did Darwin's theory of evolution through natural selection. I want to state it very clearly. 1859 changed everything. The year that Darwin wrote and produced The Origin of Species, it changed everything. It changed the way people look at life. In the book Evolution, a Theory in Crisis by molecular biologist Michael Denton, he says this. He's explaining why Darwin changed everything. Darwin changed everything because, quote, the Darwinian theory broke man's link with God and set him adrift in a cosmos without purpose or end. That's why its impact was so fundamental. No other intellectual revolution in modern times so profoundly affected the way men viewed themselves and their place in the universe. You see, what Darwin did was he substituted natural selection for God. Now, we know that nature selects, that's not the question. But he actually took God out of the equation and made God redundant. We don't need a designer. Natural selection does all the work previously thought necessary for God to do. So in principle, Darwinism is atheistic. So we ask ourselves the question, in what direction does Darwinism point? It points to something known as naturalism. What is naturalism? It's what Carl Sagan called or described as the cosmos is all there is. God has been removed from the equation. God is unnecessary. God is redundant. All we have is the cosmos. There are no angels. There are no souls. There is no God, no creator, no design. Just materialism, just naturalism, just the cosmos. I once gave this lecture in Milton Keynes, and a man came up to me at the end, very upset. He said, "I'm an evolutionist and I'm a sincere Christian." I submit he didn't understand Darwinian evolution. When you go into the Natural History Museum, the first panel you meet in the Origin of Species exhibit is a panel, sorry about the quality of that, that's taken on my own camera. It's a panel which says, "Darwin's work supported the view that all living things are developed into the forms we see today by a process of gradual change over very long periods of time. That's what is meant by evolution. Many people find that the theory of evolution does not conflict their religious beliefs." In other words, don't be afraid to look around. You know, you can have a look at our wonderful exhibition telling how it all came to be by chance and natural selection. You can look around here. It won't affect your religious beliefs at all. That's bluff. Complete and absolute bluff. Darwinism radically affects, perhaps more than anything else, religious belief. Let me give you one or two quotes. Charles Hodge, Princeton scholar. Quote, "What is Darwinism? It is atheism. This does not mean that Mr. Darwin himself or all who adopt his views are atheists, but it means that his theory is atheistic, that the exclusion of design from nature is tantamount to atheism." You may remember we mentioned last time Huxley, Thomas Henry Huxley. Well, he had a grandson, Julian Huxley. And on the 100th anniversary of the publishing of The Origin of Species, they had a big gathering called the Darwinian Centennial Celebration in Chicago. And he stood up in front of that august audience and he said this, quote, "In the evolutionary pattern of thought, there is no longer either need or room for the supernatural. The earth was not created, it evolved. So did all the animals and plants that inhabit it, including our human selves, mind, and soul, as well as brain and body, and so did religion." Religion is just another thing that has evolved. So said Julian Huxley. Again, Michael Denton puts it very succinctly. "The entire scientific ethos and philosophy of modern Western man is based to a large extent upon the central claim of Darwinian theory that humanity was not born by the creative intentions of a deity, but by a completely mindless trial and error selection of random molecular patterns. The cultural importance of evolution theory is therefore immeasurable, forming as it does the centerpiece, the crowning achievement of the naturalist view of the world, the final triumph of the secular thesis, which since the end of the Middle Ages has displaced the old naive cosmology of Genesis from the Western mind." And the fact is, most scientific biologists are atheists. So that evolution tends towards naturalism. It tends towards atheism. It's good at making atheists out of people. Now, Darwinism affected most areas of life. It affected science, yes. It affected education. It affected religion, psychology, politics. Almost every avenue of life and every field of study was affected by Darwinism. I want to look particularly at three areas of life over which Darwinian evolution cast a long, dark shadow. Darwin, his theory affected the area of theology, it affected history, and it affected morality. That's going to be the basis of the rest of my lecture this evening. Now let's look at this first one. Darwinism affected theology. Some of you may have heard of Andrew Carnegie. He was once said to be America's richest man. He was one of millions who were deeply affected by Darwinian theory. I venture to say that hundreds of millions of people lost their faith in the Bible through Darwinian theory, and hundreds of millions more people never ever had any faith in the Bible because of the Darwinian theory. And a great list of famous people, all the way from Thomas Hardy to this man, Andrew Carnegie, could be drawn up. Listen to what Andrew Carnegie says. This is how he became an atheist. Quote, "When I, along with three or four of my boon companions, was in this stage of doubt about theology, including the supernatural element, indeed, the whole scheme of salvation through vicarious atonement, and all the fabric built upon it." In other words, here's this man who eventually became the richest man in the world. He's having a few doubts about theology. He's wondering about this business about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. Is it really true? And just about that time, he came across Darwin's books. He says, quote, "I came fortunately upon Darwin and Spencer's works. I remember that light came in as in a flood and all was clear. Not only had I got rid of theology and the supernatural, I found the truth of evolution." What I'm saying is this book had profound impact way beyond the realm of science. Deeply, deeply affected the way people think about life, about God, and about everything else. Take another one, Richard Goldschmidt. He was one of the leading geneticists of the 20th century. He read another Darwinian man's book, a book by Haeckel. He said he read it, quote, "with burning eyes and soul. It seemed that all the problems of heaven and earth were solved simply and convincingly. There was an answer to every question that troubled the young mind. Evolution was the key to everything and could replace all the beliefs and creeds which one was discarding. There were no creation, no God, no heaven and hell, only evolution and the wonderful law of recapitulation which demonstrated the fact of evolution to the most stubborn believer in creation." Mind you, that's fascinating, isn't it? Do you remember that from last week? Recapitulation based upon the faked, deliberately fraudulent pictures of Haeckel demonstrating that a human being looks just like a dog and a pig and a fish at a certain stage in its embryonic development. That was a fraud. And yet here's one of the leading geneticists in the 20th century saying, "Isn't it wonderful? Evolution's true." And the best proof is Haeckel's fraudulent pictures of embryos. Tragedy. When you study the history of Darwinism, obviously Darwin himself and his views are very, very important. How do you go back? There we go. Okay. Did you know that Darwin actually was going to be a reverend gentleman? At 22, Darwin was set to become the Reverend Charles Darwin. He had a liberal and evolutionary-minded grandfather, Erasmus. He had a skeptical father called Robert. He went to Edinburgh for a couple of years to study medicine, didn't like it. So he went to Cambridge to become a vicar. Unbelievable, but true. While he was there, he met a professor called John Stevens Henslow who advised him to study geology. He got on the HMS Beagle for 5 years, and the rest is history. There was a stage in his life when he seemed to believe the Bible and read Paley and so on. But when he got back to England after his trip, two parallel lines began to emerge. His unbelief in the Bible and his belief in evolution. He rejected majorly four things. He rejected inerrancy. That is, he rejected the error-free nature of the Bible. I want to quote Darwin's biography. Quote, I gradually came to see that the Old Testament, with its Tower of Babel, etc., etc., was no more to be trusted than the sacred books of the Hindus or the beliefs of any barbarian. He doubted the inerrancy of Scripture. He rejected it. Secondly, he rejected the inspiration of Scripture. He rejected that God was the author of Scripture. Quoting again from his autobiography, the men of the time, he's referring to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the men of the time were ignorant and credulous to a degree almost incomprehensible by us. The Gospels cannot be proved to have been written simultaneously with the events, in that they differ in many important details. By such reflections as these, I gradually came to disbelieve in Christianity as a divine revelation. So he rejects the inerrancy of Scripture. He rejects the inspiration of Scripture. He rejects the miracles. He says that miracles are impossible because all the laws of nature are utterly and absolutely fixed. And finally, he rejected the judgment of God. Quoting again from his autobiography, I can indeed, this is Darwin, this is the words of Darwin, I can indeed hardly see how anyone ought to wish Christianity to be true. For if so plain language of the text seems to show that men who do not believe, and this would include my father and my brother and almost all my friends, will be everlastingly punished, and this is a damnable doctrine. He couldn't conceive of anybody of his friends going to hell. He said it's a damnable doctrine, and he rejected it. Now, George Grinnell, who did a lot of study of Darwin, said this, quote, I have done a great deal of work on Darwin, and I can say with some assurance that Darwin did not derive his theory from nature, but rather superimposed a certain philosophical worldview on nature, and then spent 20 years trying to gather facts to make it stick. He had a bias, and he went out to find evidence to prove that. He got hold of Lyell's book on geology, and he swallowed the idea that rocks were not laid down in the flood in a catastrophic manner, but the sedimentary layers were laid down inch by inch, millimeter by millimeter, over hundreds of millions of years. He observed species and said, all these different types of species couldn't have possibly fit onto Noah's Ark. They couldn't possibly have been created in the Garden of Eden. They must have evolved, and so on and so forth. Then his daughter died. And when his daughter died in 1851, he utterly and completely renounced any faith at all. In fact, he eventually called natural selection my deity. Think of that. Darwin called natural selection my deity. So although he was a decent man who hated slavery and was a devoted husband and a devoted father, he had a bias against the Bible and he rejected revelation and he taught the unscientific theory of evolution. And so his theory cast a huge shadow over theology. And to this day, go into the town centre in Wallingford tomorrow and try to tell someone about what God says in the Bible, and immediately they say, I believe in evolution, I don't believe in any of that rubbish. Because it has permeated down even to the children on the street of our day. Now, it not only casts a shadow on theology, it casts a shadow on history. That's a picture of a relatively youthful Darwin. Ideas have consequences, and the Darwinian idea had terrible and tragic consequences. And if you're aware of what is really going on and where all these ideas came from, you'll know that what was the main news last night and today is all to do with Darwinism. All to do with cloning and embryonic stem cell research. All that has huge implications, which goes back to Darwinism. Now let's look at history. Let us go through some of the major players, some of the major movers and shakers of the 20th century. Let's look at Karl Marx. Karl Marx was baptized as a Lutheran in 1824, raised in a Christian home by a fanatically pietist Protestant father. He went to university in Berlin and abandoned religion. He then authored the Communist Manifesto, Das Kapital, and was the founder of the Russian Communist Party. You say, what has he got to do with Darwin? Everything. When Darwin's book came out in 1859, Karl Marx read it. He became literally infatuated with Darwin. He accepted Darwin's theory immediately, and according to historians, having read the book twice, he spoke of nothing else for months but Darwin and the enormous significance of his scientific discoveries. He then wrote a letter to his friend, Engels, Friedrich Engels, in which he said this, quote, "This is the book, Darwin's book, this is the book which contains the basis in natural history for our view." You see, Karl Marx looked at society and said it's a class struggle. It's a struggle between the rich and the poor. He wasn't able to convince too many people of that, but when this book came along, he had a scientific basis for his theory. He said, you see, what happens in society is but a reflection of what has been happening for millions of years in nature. And the same way as nature has been working on the basis of the survival of the fittest and struggle and so on, a struggle to survive, so now that's reflected in society. And he saw this book as backing up and giving scientific proof to his communistic theory. What am I saying? That Marx agreed with Darwin and everything? No. That Darwin was a communist? No. That Darwinism of necessity always leads to communism? No. I'm saying this. That Karl Marx's communistic theory had one of its feet resting on the theories of Darwin. That is a fact of history. Let's take someone else. Let's take Lenin. Lenin was born and raised in the Orthodox Church. He gave up religion at his father's tragic deathbed in 1886. It is said that when he discovered Darwin and Marx's works, life for him changed forever. Marx founded the Russian Communist Party. That is not true. It is Lenin who founded the Russian Communist Party. Some time ago, I was walking through an airport and I found this book, 500-page book on the life of Lenin. I was fascinated as I looked through the photographs to find a statue that Lenin kept on his desk in the Kremlin, apparently the only statue that he kept on his desk in the Kremlin. It says here in the book that Lenin formed his worldview in the final two decades of the 19th century, and no thinker emerged after 1900 whom he admired. Then there was a little bronze statue that he kept on his desk in the Kremlin. This was a representation of a monkey examining a human skull. And it was an obvious sign of Lenin's fascination with the ideas of Charles Darwin. In fact, on the statue, which you'll see in a minute, it actually had the words Darwin. Darwin was popular among Marxists. And it would be astonishing if Lenin was unfamiliar with his argument about the survival of the fittest, because Lenin relished struggle almost as a way of life. Now, Lenin was raised in an Orthodox church. What did he end up actually teaching? These are the words of Lenin. Every religious idea of a God, even flirting with the idea of a God, is unutterable vileness of the most dangerous kind, contagion of the most abominable kind, millions of sins, filthy deeds, acts of violence and physical contagions are far less danger than the subtle spiritual idea of a God. That's what Lenin believed. And Lenin was fascinated with the ideas of Darwin. I'm simply proving that some men who had a powerful effect for evil in this world were profoundly affected by the philosophy that they got from Darwinism. Let's move on quickly. Stalin. This fascinates me. Stalin attended a church school. He was the best pupil in this church school, so much so that he got a full scholarship to the Tbilisi Theological Seminary. He went as an adult to a theological seminary, Bible school. He studied to become a priest. A school friend wrote of him, quote, "At a very early age, while still a pupil in the ecclesiastical school, Comrade Stalin developed a critical mind and revolutionary sentiments. He began to read Darwin." Isn't this amazing? he became an atheist. And then a boyhood friend of Stalin says this, quote, "I began to speak of God. Joseph heard me out." In other words, this boy speaking to Stalin. He's talking to Stalin about God as a young man. And after a moment's silence, Stalin says, "You know, they're fooling us. There is no God." I was astonished at these words. I'd never heard anything like it before. "How can you say such things?" I exclaimed. Stalin says, "I'll lend you a book to read. It will show you that the world and all living things are quite different from what you imagine. All this talk about God is sheer nonsense." Joseph said, "What book is this?" I inquired. "Darwin, you must read it." Stalin killed up to 60 million people. He said, "Killing a million people is like mowing the lawn." Now, Darwin had a profound effect on Lenin. Let me ask you a question. Do you think it would have made a difference to the history of the world if he'd never read Darwin? If he'd become a priest in the Orthodox Church? There's only one answer to that question, and that is a profound yes. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, you may have read his book, The Gulag Archipelago. He was sent to a gulag by Stalin. A gulag is like a concentration camp where you do hard labor. He was asked why all the troubles came in Russia. Quote, he says, "If I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God." Very, very insightful comment. Then we have Haeckel. Who was Haeckel? Another person born in a Christian home. At age 26, he read the German edition of The Origin of Species. He said, "The scales fell from my eyes." Quote, he found in Darwin's great unified conception of nature and in his overwhelming foundation for the doctrine of evolution, the solution of all the doubts that have bothered me since the beginning of my biological status. Haeckel, as a result of reading Darwin, turned against the Bible. And this is what he said about the Lord Jesus Christ. Quote, "The myth of the conception and birth of Jesus Christ is mere fiction." He has been called Darwin's chief apostle, because he used to go around Europe lecturing on Darwinism, put up huge stage props, pack out theatres, and convince people with his fraudulent embryonic drawings that Darwinism was true. His books were the most popular non-fiction works in all of Germany. And he promoted something based on Darwin's theory called eugenics. You say, what is eugenics? Eugenics is the artificial breeding and selection of healthy, fit humans and the sterilization of unhealthy, unfit humans. Haeckel promoted this on the basis of what he found in Darwin's book. He said this, now this is staggering. The lower races, he's talking about aborigines and so on, the lower races are psychologically nearer to the apes and dogs than to civilized Europeans. He thought the gap between the mind of a white Caucasian European and an Australian aborigine was bigger than the gap between the Australian aborigine's mind and the mind of an ape or a dog. And he got that from Darwin's theory of evolution. He advocated the destruction of abnormal newborn infants and government euthanasia of hundreds of thousands of incurables, lunatics, lepers, and people with cancer. And there is a direct historical provable link between Haeckel and Hitler. Haeckel had a disciple and a biographer called Wilhelm Bolsch. And Wilhelm Bolsch spoke to Hitler and provided Hitler with his own popularized account of Haeckel's argument. And so what did Hitler do? Sterilized 2 million people at a rate of 450 a day. Let us move on. Nietzsche. Who is Nietzsche? He was born into a family of Lutheran pastors. Unbelievable. These men, their links to faith and religion and Christianity. And yet what happened to them? He went to Bonn University and abandoned his faith through reading Schopenhauer. He wrote a famous book called Thus Spake Zarathustra. No doubt you've heard of it. In that book he said, God is death. Only took 20 years from the time when Darwin wrote his book for someone to actually pronounce the death of God. In his book, The Antichrist, he said this, quote, I call Christianity the one great curse, the one great innermost corruption, the one great instinct of revenge, the one immortal blemish of mankind. Did it go well with such a blasphemer? Certainly not. He caught a venereal disease in his university days and eventually succumbed to a venereal disease-induced psychosis. He spent the last 11 years of his life in total mental darkness. And yet he was one of the most influential philosophers this world has ever seen. If you want to find out his impact, just read the lives of Camus and Foucault and Derrida and Carl Jung and George Bernard Shaw and W.B. Yeats, and you'll find that they read this man. And they were profoundly influenced in what they believe, and so then have their readers been. You say, what's it got to do with Darwin? Nietzsche called Darwin one of the three greatest men of world history. Freud. You say, Sigmund Freud, what has he got to do with Darwin? Sigmund Freud was an atheist. And influenced by Haeckel, Freud believed that each person's history from fetus to adult recapitulates, in brief, the entire development of the human race. Both libido and ego, Freud argued, are at the bottom heritages, abbreviated recapitulations of the development which all mankind has passed through from its primeval days. In other words, what Freud said was, I can psychoanalyze someone because all I've got to do is understand evolutionary history and what they were like as a child and so on. And he took his psychoanalysis, his theory of psychoanalysis, from Darwin's theory of evolution. Freudian psychology and psychoanalysis are based on strictly Darwinian principles. Now we must move on. Hitler. Adolf Hitler. Some people would even have a shock that you could say the word Hitler and the word Darwin in the same sentence. But who were Hitler's heroes? Hero number one, Nietzsche. He was fanatically in love with Nietzsche. He actually took the books of Nietzsche when he went on a visit to Mussolini and presented a set of Nietzsche's books to Mussolini. He also admired Darwin. He actually formed his racial and social policies on the evolutionary notion of the survival of the fittest. You'll note that the subtitle of Darwin's book, On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, is, or, The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. And Hitler picked up on that. And what was the favored race? The Germans, of course. And Hitler stressed and singled out the idea of biological evolution as the most forceful weapon against traditional religion. And Hitler repeatedly condemned Christianity for its opposition to the teaching of evolution. For Hitler, evolution was the hallmark of modern science and culture, and he defended its veracity as tenaciously as Haeckel. He wrote a book called Mein Kampf. You know what Mein Kampf means? My struggle. And in that book he said this, quote, if nature does not wish that weaker individuals should mate with stronger, she wishes even less that a superior race like the Germanic race should intermingle with an inferior like the Jewish race. Why? Because nature, in such a case, her efforts through hundreds of thousands of years to establish an evolutionary higher stage of being may thus be rendered futile. Now, Darwin wrote the book, The Descent of Man, and in there he clearly states that just the same way as we breed dogs and we breed cows and we're very careful that we only breed the fittest with the fittest. So when you get married, you should make sure you don't marry someone who's not absolutely as fit as you are. It's in there. And so in Germany, they sterilized 375,000 people, including 4,000 for nothing more than being blind and deaf. They even sterilized some children who had nothing more than a bad case of acne. Hitler admired Haeckel. Let me quote this, see if you recognize this. This is from the speeches of Hitler, 1933. The gulf between the lowest creature which can still be styled man and our highest races is greater than the gulf between the lowest type of man and the highest ape. Where did he get that from? Straight out of Haeckel. Now we must move on. Mao Zedong. Chairman Mao, China, communist. In the book, China and Charles Darwin, we find that Mao Zedong regarded Darwin as the foundation of Chinese scientific socialism. And Mao Zedong dehumanizes enemies. He saw reactionaries as evolutionary throwbacks who deserved extinction. He looked upon Darwin and Huxley as his favorite authors. He murdered millions. And he was the inspiration for Pol Pot to murder millions more in Cambodia. You say, well, I'm a Darwinist and I'm against everything that those men believed. What I would say to that is, these men just twisted what Darwin believed. They weren't really representing Darwin fairly. They were twisting it. They took it to an extreme. That's not really what Darwin taught. There was racism ever before Darwin ever existed. That is true. But what Darwinism did, by the way, just before we move on, that is the statue that was on Lenin's desk. And that is the frontispiece from Ernst Haeckel's book showing that Aborigines are nearer to apes than they are to white Caucasian Europeans. Darwinism certainly did not create racism. But what Darwinism did to racism is it radicalized it and it provided scientific justification for racial inequality, racial competition, and racial extermination. You say, is that really true? Yes, it is. If you read the top Darwinian men, if you read Thomas Huxley, you'll find that he thought that Negroes were inferior mentally. Ernst Haeckel said they were lower races. Charles Darwin, in his book, The Descent of Man, quote, at some future period, not very far distant as measured by centuries, the civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races throughout the world. That's what he said in this book. And so Hitler came along and said, well, if it's going to happen anyway, why not speed it up? Why don't we give it a help? It's going to happen anyway. We're superior. They're inferior. Let's get on with the job. And so he got on with the Second World War. And Darwin's theory also backed up and gave science, so-called scientific backing to eugenics. Let me exactly quote what Darwin says in this book. Man scans with scrupulous care the character and pedigree of his horses, his cattle and his dogs before he matches them. But when it comes to his own marriage, he rarely or never takes such care. Both sexes ought to refrain from marriage if they are in any marked degree inferior in body or in mind. So if you're a cripple, don't get married. If you're blind, don't get married. If you're deaf, don't get married. If you've got acne, don't get married. Because you're inferior. And then notice what he says next, quote, everyone does good service who aids towards this end. Hitler aided towards that end. What end? The end of getting rid of the 10% of the population who are inferior, who are insane, who are blind, who've got problems in their mind and problems in their body. And he was aiding according to what Darwin said. Who was the first president of the Eugenic Society? Guess. Darwin's son, Leonard Darwin. Who coined the term eugenics? Darwin's cousin, Francis Galton. You say, oh, but that was in Germany. Those Germans, they're like that. It's only in Germany. It wasn't only in Germany. Do you know that went to America? 27 states outlawed mixed marriages. 30 states passed sterilization laws. And over 30,000 United States citizens were sterilized by the government based on eugenics. Based on Darwin. Well, you say you're getting carried away. If Darwin was alive when Hitler was doing all this, he would have been repulsed. He wouldn't have agreed with it. There's no link between Darwin and Hitler. You're getting carried away. The fact remains. After The Origin of Species came out and Haeckel picked up on those ideas, the idea of racial superiority swept through intellectual Germany. How do you suppose the whole German nation joined in with the Holocaust? Because it was intellectually put over to them based upon so-called science. And in a most fascinating book, From Darwin to Hitler, world expert Richard Weikart makes the point. Darwinism by itself did not produce the Holocaust. But without Darwinism, especially in its social Darwinist and eugenics permutations, neither Hitler nor his Nazi followers would have had the necessary scientific underpinnings to convince themselves and their collaborators that one of the world's greatest atrocities was really praiseworthy. You say, now just hold on a minute. You put all those nasty people on your screen and you've made them all Darwinists. This is an ad hominem argument. What you're saying is, Hitler was nasty, he was a Darwinist, therefore Darwin's wrong. I could come along and I could put really nasty people on there who were religious and who did bad things like the Inquisition and what else? Burning people at the stake. I could produce a list as long as my arm to show that Christianity and the world religions, they're worse again than anything that ever Hitler did. Well, let us have a look at that. If someone claims to be a Christian and is walking down the road and in front of them is a person with a wallet in their back pocket and they pull out a pocket knife and stab them in the back and take their wallet, does that prove Christianity is wrong? It simply proves that that man's not a Christian. It doesn't prove Christianity wrong. It proves that the killer is not a Christian. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, the so-called founder of Christianity, if we can use that term, what did he teach? He taught people to love their enemies, to do good to those who persecute them. And so when someone comes along and claims in the name of Christianity to burn someone at the stake, or in the name of Christianity to use torture, or in the name of Christianity to go and slaughter millions of Muslims to get the Holy Land back, that is an illogical working out of the teachings of Christ. It is a contradiction in terms. It doesn't prove Christianity is wrong. It proves that they are going against the teachings of Jesus Christ. However, if someone takes inferior people of a lower race and locks them up in a concentration camp and burns them and gets rid of them, that is a logical outworking of atheistic evolutionary ideology. You see, if we don't have souls, if we are just higher animals, then what are you going to say to Hitler when he comes along and says, well, I make my shoes out of cow skin, I'm going to make my lampshades out of Jewish skin? And everything rears up and says, that's not right. But why is it not right? If there's no God, there's no creation, if there's no design, if there's no soul, what's the difference? If they're nearer to animals than they are to white Caucasian Germans, what is the difference? You see, Augustine said this: it is not wise to judge a philosophy by its abuse. In other words, because there's some cranky people out there who claim to be Christians, that doesn't make Christianity wrong. Don't judge a philosophy by its abuse. But what was done in Auschwitz was not an abuse of Darwinian philosophy. It was the logical outworking of that philosophy. Now, we have about, if we're going to do an hour, we've got about 15 minutes left. Let's wrap this up. Darwinism cast a shadow over theology. It cast a shadow over history. Finally, I want to draw attention to the fact that it cast a shadow across morality. Morality. Let me just explain. Before 1859, before Darwin published his book, there was no significant debate in Europe about the sanctity of human life. None whatsoever. Both the church and the state forbade murder. infanticide, abortion, it was in thought, it was on the statute book. But when Darwinism came along, in the words of German biologist Arnold Dödel in 1904, quote, "The new world view actually rests on the theory of evolution. On it, we have to construct a new ethics. All values will have to be revalued." And that's what Darwinian evolution did. It turned the old values on their head and constructed new values. But the problem was, it constructed it on a faulty foundation. Who were all the first people to advocate euthanasia and infanticide and abortion? Who were they? Without fail, they were all Darwinists. The first people to do it. And they based it upon the theory of evolution. And so Darwinism has been called the universal acid, which eats through all traditional moral concepts. And to this day, Darwinism is still the basis for eugenics. You say, we're not doing eugenics today. If your wife's ever got pregnant, you've taken her to hospital, they screen for what? Abnormalities. And if the baby in her womb has an abnormality, it's perfectly legal in this country to get rid of that baby. That would have been unthinkable before 1859. Technology wasn't there, but it would have been unthinkable before 1859. That is an embryonic form of eugenics. Abortion. 200,000 abortions a year are done in this country. Unthinkable that we should take fully formed human beings on a small scale and kill them. But it happens every day of the week. And why can't we do it? We've destroyed the basis of the sanctity of human life. We don't have souls. You've got rights. And Darwin and evolution has made way for these things. Today on the news, embryonic stem cell research. In the name of medical advances, science is now going to create embryos. An embryo is a human life. From the moment of conception, it is a human life endowed with humanity by its creator, a living soul. And that embryo will be created and destroyed a few days later to harvest what is needed to apparently cure some diseases. That would not have been possible without the coming forth of Darwinian evolution. Euthanasia is the same thing. The sanctity of human life. But if I don't want to live, I can ask for an injection and I can be killed. Voluntary or involuntary euthanasia, again, based upon Darwinism. Infanticide. These things are going to be coming within your lifetime and mine. Because the foundation for biblical ethics and the sanctity of human life has been destroyed. You say, do they really believe that stuff? Probably the foremost Darwinist of our day is Richard Dawkins. Excuse me. Professor Dawkins is from Oxford University. In his recent book, Devil's Chaplain, which was a phrase that Darwin used, he has a chapter on cloning. Most interesting chapter. It's called Science, Genetics and Ethics, A Memo for Tony Blair. And in that, he argues that if you're against abortion, you've got to be consistent. And you've got to be against the killing of chimpanzees and other animals. See, if it's wrong to kill a human, then it's wrong to kill an animal. Why? Because humans are animals. That's the brainiest, cleverest, most brilliant Darwinist in the world today. He is rigidly Darwinian in his science and in his philosophy based upon Darwinism. And not only does Darwinism affect those areas of life, but it deeply, deeply affects the area of sexuality. And we have seen in our day a wholesale sweeping away of all the taboos. So that premarital sex is fine. Homosexual marriage will soon be fine in this country. Now, why are those things so? because the foundation for biblical ethics has been destroyed by the universal acid of Darwinian evolution. Huxley had another grandson, Aldous Huxley. He wrote The Brave New World. He says this, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. Consequently, I assumed it had none, and I was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. For myself, as no doubt for many of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously a liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. We objected to the political and economic system because it was unjust." Do you know what he's saying there? I don't like the Bible. The Bible says I can't do this and I can't do that. And I can't commit adultery. And I can't have premarital sex. And I just want to get rid of that. And I've got a motive for wanting to get rid of it. I want to do what I want to do, when I want to do it. And you're not going to stop me. The grandson of the great friend and promoter of Darwinism, Aldous Huxley, educated at Eton. But morally, a Darwinist. And tonight in Wallingford, young people are living hedonistic lives, completely unaware that they're able to do that. And they're allowed to do that. And society no longer frowns on it, all because of a book that was written in 1859. So that Darwinism has had a tremendous philosophical effect. I really must finish. You say, well, I'm an atheist and I'm a good person. If I had a pound for every time someone said that to me, I'd be very rich. Well, just because you believe in Darwinism doesn't mean you're going to be an awful person. I know plenty of atheists who are lovely people. Yeah, that's true. That's not the point. Ravi Zacharias, in his book, The Real Face of Atheism, explains the point very clearly. Not all atheists are immoral. But morality as goodness cannot be justified with atheistic presuppositions. An atheist may have personal moral values, but he cannot have any sense of compelling and universal moral obligation. Moral duty cannot logically operate without a moral law, and there's not a moral law in an amoral world. You see, it's not what you believe that counts. It's what Darwinism allows you to believe. As someone came to me at the end of a lecture and was saying there's no such thing as absolute truth, and he was taking a Darwinian view, and I said to him, "Is it wrong to torture babies?" He was not able to say no. Because he knew that if he said no, he was admitting absolute truth. Something is absolutely true for all people at all times and all places. And once you admit there's an absolute moral law, there has to be a moral lawgiver. There has to be a God. And so he said, well, I wouldn't personally like to do it, but I couldn't stop somebody else. That's why evolution is philosophically bankrupt. That's the point I'm making. It leads you to a philosophical dead end. Now, Dawkins tries to get round it. In his book, The Selfish Gene, which has got cult status in the scientific world. In his book, The Selfish Gene, In the laboratory, I'm a Darwinist. But out there in the world, I'm an anti-Darwinist. He said, Darwinism is good in the laboratory, but let's not have it out there in the real world. It's terribly important to make sure we don't bring bleak, cold, ruthless scientific Darwinism into political life. Well, at least he knows that that's the case. He knows that you might end up in a gas chamber if you do that. So he says in his book, The Selfish Gene, quote, "Let us try to teach generosity and altruism." Altruism is the unselfish devotion to the welfare of others. Because we're born selfish. He doesn't mean sinful. He means selfish in a Darwinian sense. Let us understand what our selfish genes are up to, because then we may at least have the chance to upset their design, something that no other species has aspired to do. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine someone about to break into the local shop here in Wallingford? And they got their hammer and they smashed the window. They're just climbing through the window. And here's Dawkins. Well, you must try to be generous and altruistic. He says, away with you, Dawkins. There's no basis for you saying that. That's just your opinion. You're just an evolved piece of bacterium. And so am I. You have no authority to tell me not to break into this shop. You see, the basis of Darwinian philosophy is shattered to pieces. Some people are much more honest. Will Provine, biologist at Cornell University, he says about Darwinism, it means this: no life after death, no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning for life, no free will. Now I'm going to ask four questions of Darwinism, then I'm going to sit down. You see, whatever you believe should be able to be tested. And if it can come up with good answers, hold on to it. If it fails, get rid of it. We're going to ask naturalism, not so much evolution as a scientific theory. We're going to ask that for the philosophy that came from evolution, naturalism. We're going to ask it four questions. We are hoping to ask it four questions. Can I work with these? Okay. We're going to ask the question we'll call the origin question. Let us ask naturalism. Where did everything come from? And naturalism says everything came from nothing. You say, do they really believe that? They certainly do. They certainly do. I could quote you literally dozens of Darwinian evolutionists who say everything came from nothing. Is that science? Is that empirically verifiable? Does that make sense to you? Can you get something out of nothing by accident? Let us ask the Bible what it says. Where did everything come from? We turn to Genesis chapter 1 and we read these beautiful words. In the beginning, God created. You say, but that's the same problem. No, it's not the same problem. To get everything from nothing accidentally is impossible. To get everything from nothing supernaturally by the power of God is absolutely possible. It's exactly what happened. The things that we see were not made of things that do appear. He made everything from nothing. Let us ask the second question. Let's ask the meaning question. To what purpose is my life? Stephen Gould, he said this: look, it's a tough life. If you delude yourself into thinking that there's some warm and fuzzy meaning to it all, it's enormously comforting. But I don't think it's the story that we can tell ourselves. In fact, Leslie Paul, one of the most staggering quotes I ever read, he said this: no one knows what time, though it will be soon enough by astronomical clocks, our lonely planet will cool, all life will die, all mind will cease, and it will all be as if it never happened. That, to be honest, is the goal to which evolution is traveling. This man's an evolutionist. That's the benevolent end of the furious living and the furious dying. All of life is no more than a match struck in the dark and blown out again. The final result is to deprive it completely of meaning. Unbelievable. No meaning. Based upon Darwinian evolution, there is no meaning to life except what you want to make up. And that's not an absolute meaning, that's a subjective meaning. But when we come to the Bible, what do we find the meaning of life is? Our lives derive their meaning from God the Creator. So the meaning of life is to worship and serve our Creator. Nothing more, nothing less. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. And we are restless till we find our all in Him. We ask the third question. How may I distinguish between right and wrong? Some time ago there was a debate, in fact it's years ago now, between Bertrand Russell, an atheist, and Frederick Copplestone, a Catholic priest. In the debate, Copplestone said to Bertrand Russell, how can you tell the difference between blue and pink? Bertrand Russell said, well, by sight, of course. Then he says to him, how can you tell the difference between right and wrong? He said, by feeling. Feeling! But the problem is this: in some countries, they feel like eating their neighbor. In other countries, they feel like loving their neighbor. Which one is your preference? If right and wrong is based on feeling, there's no absolute standard, and we're all awash in a sea of relativity. But when we come to the Word of God, what do we find this? There is an absolute standard of righteousness that emanates from the throne of God in heaven. He is the law keeper, he is the law giver, he is the law maker. And his absolute standards of right and wrong, according to the Bible, make us all sinners in his sight. For by the law that God gave is the knowledge that we're sinners. He says, thou shalt not steal, and we steal. He says, thou shalt not commit adultery, and we lust with our hearts. He says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, and millions do it every day. And we break the standard that God gives. That teaches us that we're sinners and drives us to the only answer, which is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the virgin-born Son of God, who on the cross of Calvary gave himself a ransom for sinful mankind, that those who repent and turn from their sin and trust alone in him will be born again from above. And God gives eternal life to those who trust his Son. And we ask the final question. Destiny. What happens to me when I die? What does naturalism say? Naturalism says you're going to a hole in the ground. I wonder how naturalism can be right on the last question when it's wrong on the other three. Eh? Not 10 miles from here, I stood at my father's bedside as he was dying of a stroke in the John Radcliffe Hospital 3 years ago. And as he was laying, taking his last breath, 6 of us family members held hands and we sang a hymn, which goes like this. When all my labours and trials are o'er, and I'm safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore, will through the ages be glory for me. And at that moment in time, when he died, I was thankful that I wasn't basing my whole eternity on the lies of Darwinian evolution, but on the truth of the Word of God. A little boy went out in a boat with his uncle one day. And as they were going out in the boat, his uncle saw the rock formations and he said to his nephew, do you know anything about geology? No, uncle, he said. Oh, he says, you've lost a quarter of your life. And as they went a bit further on, they saw some lovely trees and plants and so on. He said, nephew, do you know anything about botany? No, he said, I don't, uncle. Oh, he says, you know nothing at all. You've lost another quarter of your life. And then the darkness fell and the stars came out. And he said to his nephew, he said, nephew, do you know anything about astronomy? No, uncle, he said, I don't. Oh, he says, you've lost another quarter of your life. And at that moment in time, the boat sprung a leak. And the boat sank. And the two were in the water. And the nephew, a strong swimmer, started to swim to shore. And after about 50 yards, he turned round. And to his horror, he saw his uncle going down for the last time. And he shouts out, uncle, can you swim? No, son, I can't. Oh, uncle, he says, you've lost everything. And you can know a lot about science and a lot about philosophy and a lot about a whole lot of things. But if you don't know Jesus Christ, you have lost everything. And when it comes to that moment of death, a foundation based on this universal acid is going to give way and you're going to land in hell. Turn from the philosophy of naturalism and turn to Christ without delay.